We got the report last year. I went to Ghana and Nigeria last summer, and this year I wasn't able to go. So when Kathy Sandridge wrote a report of the group that went, of their 2 weeks in Ghana, it told about how in the first day these two brethren from Nigeria met them at the airport, Brother Donatus and Brother Moses. Many of you met Brother Moses when he was here with Brother Pius some years ago. And we'd made arrangements and provided the transportation for them to come so that they could join with this group and serve with them in the work in Ghana. And these two came, and they went from there. And they were with the American brethren for 2 weeks. And the report was that the American brethren were very impressed with the depth of understanding of their ability to teach and their ability to communicate to the Ghanaian brethren. Now, when we say brethren in Ghana, we really aren't talking about people that we don't know how far they are in their understanding and appreciation of the truth. And we call them brethren, but some have been immersed. But we've only been there just about 3 years, actually, of anybody going in person from our committee. I know there have been people, brethren, that have gone to Ghana over the years. But when we see this African work that started 30 years ago, roughly, and if you didn't know, and I can't really give you a good, clear report on this, but as I understand it, when the communist regime was in Poland, and the Polish brother was a brother in Poland that had apparently some tapes, English-speaking tapes, I think maybe they were Frank and Ernest, whatever they were, the communist government was very much opposed to the Catholic Church, and they offered free radio time to any group in Poland that would like to put on a religious program that was not a Catholic program. And as a result, this brother went down to the station and was able to get these tapes put on the program. And somehow, these English-speaking, this program was picked up by Nigerians. And Nigerians began to write to Poland for this literature. And the Polish brethren couldn't understand the English, of course. And so they had all these names. And I think it was Jim Parkinson, when first Americans were able to get into Poland, his brother came and said, "We've got all these names." And so Jim brought them back, and that's how the work got started. We went down and started following up on names. And over the years, many U.S. brethren have gone to Nigeria. And our host, Brother Bob Davis, Bob and Sister Lydia, here at this convention, Bob was down there, one of the early ones. But Carl, of course, and so many probably that I don't even know here that have made their contribution to the work in Nigeria. And so now, at this point, we have brethren in Nigeria who are able to go out and to be pilgrim, serve as pilgrim brethren in another country. And so to see how the Lord has overruled and worked with this program has been a thrill to us. And we have made arrangements that these two brethren will be going back again to Ghana two more times within coming months to help to solidify the work that has been accomplished in Ghana through the three trips that we've made down there in the last year, 2 years. So that, I can safely say the brethren in Ghana and Nigeria love you. They appreciate very much the work that has been done down there, and they would send their love to you. And the end of the commandment that I wanted to talk about this morning comes from the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy. his dearly beloved Timothy. And in the opening part of that, in the fifth verse of the of 1 Timothy, first chapter, he makes this statement that the end of the commandment, about the end of the commandment, but we'd like to preface this statement with one from Brother Russell that's not only profound, but it gives an underpinning to the whole proposition. You know, when we turn to the volumes, how often do we actually go and start with volume one and look at the front page and see what it says? I know you're all familiar with it, but I'm going to share it. I'm going to read it to you here. We find a brief paragraph that capsulizes the character of God and his whole entire plan of the ages. And here's what it says: a plan of the ages, a vindication of the divine character and government, showing by a recognition and harmonizing of all the scriptures that the permission of evil, past and present, is educational and preparatory to ushering of mankind into the golden age of prophecy, in which all the families of the earth will be blessed with a full knowledge of God, a full opportunity for attaining everlasting life through the Redeemer, who then will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The end of the commandment is love. You know, God's character is love. In fact, in this hymn that we just read,
165,
and I don't, I can't quote it. I'm not very good at remembering how to quote without looking at it, but it has this beautiful sentiment: Father, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. God is love. And so, his plan, his purpose in his creation is to have, to create a loving family whose standout characteristic will be love. We, as the human family, will be love. And we, as members of the body of Christ, have to be the first to learn that and to help extend that whole effort. Going to this letter to Timothy, Timothy 1:5 states that, now the end of the commandment is charity, and I'm reading from the King James, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. And in the King James, we have not the best translation, as I'm sure you all know, but yet it's reliable in many ways because it does have the italics that shows you what's been added. It has other marks to indicate to you other errors or omissions or whatever, so that I find it to be an excellent study Bible because you have the concordances and the other various helps that are key to it. So using that then, when he says the end of the commandment, better it be the end or purpose of the commandment would be a better translation. The purpose of the commandment is love. The Greek word that's translated here is telos, T-E-L-O-S, 5056 according to Strong's numbering system. But Thayer's Greek lexicon cites this particular text right here, in 1 Timothy 1:5, as an example of the more accurate meaning of this word. It says that it means, and I quote, the end to which all things relate, the aim or the purpose. And we'll come back to that definition a little bit later, but first I wanted to look at the word commandment. Commandment is the Greek word, is numbered 3852. And this meaning is an announcement, a proclamation, or a giving of a message. It's a charge or a command. It's only used five times. The word here for commandment. We find it used only in the following five texts, and we're going to look at them just to see what it says. But this word that's translated commandment here in no way is referring to the Ten Commandments or any other specific commandment of God. The meaning of the Greek word is a charge or a mandate. First time we find this word is in Acts 5:28. This is Acts 5:28 in your Bible. Verse 27 to 29 I'm going to read. And then when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "Well, we ought to obey God rather than men." So when they say, "Did we not straitly command you?" Notice Peter says that they should follow God's command or God's mandate, not man's. Clearly, it's not speaking of a specific commandment. Second time we find it is in Acts 16:24. And in this account, reading from Acts 16:23, it says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging." And that's the same word, charging. It's a verb form. "Charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge," and that's the same word again, but it's a noun, "thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So you notice here the word charge and charging, much more correct translation than commandment. And the third use of this word is in 1 Thessalonians, 4th chapter, 2nd verse. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus." So here Paul is making this statement. And of course, it was not the Apostle Paul that gave the Ten Commandments or any other commandment. He's simply indicating that he's talking about his advice or his counsel to them concerning the Word of God. And then the fourth time we find the word is in the text that we're looking at, 1 Timothy 1:5. And then the last time is in 1 Timothy 1:18, where it says, "This charge," there's the word charge, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." So we see that Paul's statement to Timothy explains to him the purpose of God's mandate, and that mandate is to produce love out of a pure heart. The word love in this text, of course, is number 26, agape, which means brotherly love, affection, goodwill, benevolence. And this is the word used by John in 1 John 4:8-9, where he says of God, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And in verse 9, it says, In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Going back to this word end again, telos, the end of the commandment is love. I mentioned that Thayer's Greek lexicon, what it said about it. But looking further at the specific meaning of this Greek word, telos, 5056, it says this means termination at which a thing ceases to be. Always of the end of some act or state, but not the end of a period of time. It's not talking about the end of a period of time. It's talking about a completion of an act. The end of the commandment. not in time, but in completion of it, is love. And can we think of a clearer way of expressing the completion that we believe occurs in a member of the body of Christ when he or she has attained the full measure of the perfect man? The completion of the love of Christ in their character. It hasn't got anything to do with time. It has to do with the completion or the finish of that work. It is interesting that the apostle, after telling Timothy of what the commandment or this mandate was to accomplish in the Christian, that he then turns to the law covenant by way of contrast, and he shows us its failings. And this is in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good, if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, for the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law is for, it said. I wonder what would be the reaction if to the all of the people who are highly motivated, but clearly wrong, who want to nail the Ten Commandments to the schoolhouses of America, we should have them up there. And when we read what the commandments are for, is to show what sin really is, do we want to have those hanging up there? Take a moment and visualize with me a great prison complex. It's got walls and bars and cells, barbed wire, and cell blocks for each category of crime, depending on how serious it is, based on the level of seriousness. There's great walls around it with guards walking on the walls and to keep order. And you're one of those guards. And you're out walking the walls and doing your job. And you see the plight of these prisoners. You believe that some of them could be rehabilitated and maybe paroled, and you could help get them out of that condition. And you'd even like to become a part of that rehabilitation program to do that for them. Because you've gotten to know some of these men and you feel that you could help. You could make a difference with them. Meanwhile, you're out there every day. You're walking that wall, sunshine and in the rain. And you're free to breathe the fresh air and to enjoy the sunshine when it comes. But you're walking the wall. And you know, you think you're above it all, but you're not above it all. You're a prisoner too. You have to be there to do that work. So you're a part of that whole system. You're not above it. But the only difference is they got caught, so they're down in the prison yard and you're up on the top. Now think of that law as being, think of that prison as that law that was written in stone. You and they are all prisoners of it. And the prison in our parable is really, it's a good prison. It's well thought out. It's carefully designed. It's solidly built. It's also correctly administered so as to provide a fair and safe place for the prisoners to serve out their time. You might even call it a perfect prison. But it's still a prison. It will not, it indeed cannot, get you out of prison. It is a prison. That's what that law was all about. Israel had been in this prison since Moses brought the tablets from Mount Sinai. You know, sometimes we think that the law was a provision that could give life. I recall having been in conversations where we've talked about that. But you know, the law only had two provisions. One was blessing and the other was cursing. Couldn't give life. It couldn't even take life. it had life provisions in it, but it was not really designed for anything but blessing or cursing. But actually the Gentiles, and we as Gentiles, we that are Gentiles, I should say, I don't mean to say we all are Gentiles, because I don't know whether there may be some among us that are not. But in any case, we were free of that law. We were never a part of it. We never had anything to do with it. Well, this law was a schoolmaster well, I should say, this is not a guide to the Christian, this law. This law was for one purpose, and that purpose was to bring Israel, a schoolmaster, to bring Israel to their Messiah, to make them realize what they needed. For as the Christian's concerned, when the call came to us, it wasn't to do anything in connection with that law, but it was to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to be like him. And this is above that law. It's a whole different realm. The conduct of the Christian is not controlled by the terms of a law written in stone, which is this prison in our illustration, but rather it's by an instinct of love. You know, animals are guided by instinct, and some of which are amazing. When we look at the world, the nature world, and especially we see some wonderful presentations in these days on public television and some other of the programs too about what's happening in nature, how nature works. And instincts are all the guidance system for these creatures. And these instincts all come from above. These animals have nothing to do with that instinct. It's in them. It's their guidance system. And it's what makes them work. But the Christian must fix and implant his instinct of love in himself. That's what we are doing. It's that instinct of love that will put him in touch, in such heart harmony with the Creator, that he does by instinct the very things that God would do himself. He becomes an extension of God. Our Lord was made manifest in the flesh to show that godliness can dwell in a body of flesh. And that we are imitators of him. It's only with this help that we can implant this instinct of love in our hearts. Romans 7, 6 through 9 and 10 says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." This commandment, of course, is the commandment. It's the law of sin and death that he's referring to here, not the Ten Commandments. Because as soon as we realize that we are Adamic stock, we realize that there is no life outside of that unless we come into Christ. Then Paul concludes that chapter in verse 25. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, even though with the flesh I am still serving the law of sin." Yes, thanks to the gracious gift of God, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-12, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." He says, make no mistake about this. "And such were some of you. But we are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a change to go from that condition of then being washed and to come into harmony with God. Brethren, the privilege, how thankful we should be that God has extended this to us. In Ephesians 2, 1-8, we read, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation or our conduct in the past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places." And brethren, that's where we are. We are in the heavenly place where we are dwelling on heavenly things, on spiritual things. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Who of us ever could doubt that God is love? His love is the great creator of all things, is manifest in all of his creation, mineral, plant, animal, and human. This characteristic looms over everything that he has ever done or is doing. As a creator, he loves every work of his hands. The Logos was God's instrumentality in that creation, and God's strong right arm. And we read of his pleasure in his work of creation. In Revelation 4:11 it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are and were created." The pleasure of creation. You know, all the human family are creators. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but the person who is working on that new strain of roses out there and comes up with some beautiful new rose is a creator. And the one who is working at home and he simply is doing remodeling on his home and he does some particular work, he's a creator. And you know, I know you each have something that you have done creatively in your lives. And is there anything you love more than that which you've created? It's an extension of you. It's part of you. And that is what God is doing, is creating an extension of himself. This is kind of an aside, but you know, the scriptures tell us there's one thing God can't do. But I think there's two things he can't do. One is, of course, as you know, is that he cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. Another thing he cannot do is to create a free moral agency, a free moral agent, a person who has that ability, and also to make it obedient. If he makes it obedient, then he's put an instinct in that thing, just like he has with the rest of the creatures. He's got to give it the freedom of the free moral agency for it to develop. And he cannot make that creature obedient to him by force. He has to do it by some other means. Well, he is doing that. That is what we are undergoing, is to learn to have that instinct of love. And I think, you know, there's a cute, kind of a cute little thing about the three periods of the three stages of a father's life. The first is when he has a little boy that's like 5 to 6, 7 years old, and this little boy says, "My daddy can do anything. Oh, my dad can lick anybody. You know, he's really great." And then about 10 or so years later, the same little boy is now some teenager. I hope there's no teenagers present. the teenager, and he's, "Oh, Dad, you know, you don't know anything. Can't believe how little he's learned, you know, and so on." Then comes the time, that third stage is when that same kid says, "My father used to say," you know, at that point, that child has learned his father knew what he was doing, and he loves his father. He has learned his father has functioned in such a way as to warrant love, and he will love him. And I always think of that in connection with my own father. You know, I went through this same stage, and it was amazing how wise my father got as I got older. And so that is the way that God is working with us as a father, through wisdom and developing in us that respect and finally an understanding. And we finally get wisdom enough to know that, hey, he was right all along. And we rejoice, and we really have that love that we should have. The word pleasure in this verse that I just quoted, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor," and so on, "for thy pleasure they are created." The word pleasure in this verse is interesting in itself because it implies fulfillment of a plan. It's Strong's number 2307, which is translated will or desire or pleasure. One, it's what one wishes or has determined shall be done. And two, or it's of the purpose of God to bless mankind through Christ. And a second meaning is of what God wishes to be done by us. What God wishes to be done by us. The word pleasure. The word in itself implies this whole completion of a plan or a project to complete it. And that's what creation for what pleasure means. So the word carries with the thought of it this full aspect of from creation to the execution of the plan and finally to its full accomplishment. And from that then comes the pleasure of the Creator. In the opening verse of the Bible, verses that is, as recorded in Genesis, God said of the various phases of his work, "It is good." Well, Paul tells us that in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the concluding verse where he says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And of course this word is agape, but this is the completion of that then. The greatest of these is love. Galatians 5:13 and 14. "For brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." In the dictionary, there's no single word to define love. I noticed Brother Tom, I think it was yesterday, brought this up in his testimony, that there is no such word. And when we try to find one, it's very difficult. Possibly a good word, if you want a one-word definition of love, would be others. Serving others. Pleasing others. Love is an action word. It means to be a doer of things for other people, especially those of the household of faith. A wise man said, giving is the thermometer of love. In fact, love is never afraid to give too much. This is our training ground, here and now. The members of the body of Christ are learning to perfect their love by being doers for others. There's a popular symbol of love in the world that we see many times in February as we approach Valentine's Day. And it's, of course, the symbol of the heart with an arrow through it. That if you get a Valentine, that often that symbol is there. And there's a wonderful picture of it is a wonderful picture of the process whereby our Lord and our Heavenly Father will change the hearts of mankind In Psalm 45:3, is this picture brought out where he says, so speaking of thee, Christ, will ride prosperously. And it says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now just think of the symbol of the Valentine. A heart pierced by Cupid's arrow. Picture a teenage boy, a ball glove in one hand and a bat in the other, and he's headed down to the Little League ball field. And he sees a moving van just down the street from him. And here's the prettiest girl he's ever seen standing on the steps by this house. And she turns around and sees him and says, hi. And he is a little overwhelmed when he sees her, and he suddenly, it's like the saying goes, there goes the ball game. I mean, he wants to know what he can do to impress that little girl, what he can do to make an impression that will attract her to him. That's the arrow through the heart. It's that thing that we all experienced some way, somehow in our lives that made us come to the truth, turn away from the world to the truth. It's a thing that I know that's the truth and begin to follow it. Likewise, those enemies of the king, when they're shot through with the arrow of love, will have a complete change of heart. It's a new focus is what it's really referring to. There's several other illustrations of this that I've got a little Valentine in the margin of my Bible that I've drawn to where I see these things. I would share a couple of them with you. One's in Isaiah 13:9. There's another one in Luke 19:27, and one in Acts 2:36-37. The first one in Isaiah 13, I'd like to read 9 through 12 of that. Isaiah 13:9-12. And here we see this whole process illustrated and its purpose realized. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Well, the scriptures tell us that there's none righteous, no, not one. So if he's going to destroy the sinners out of it, there's nobody left, right? Next verse says, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, the moon shall not cause their light to shine, and I will punish or visit the world for their evil. Well, there must be somebody left then, right? And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even than the golden wedge of Ophir. Yes, he's going to visit the world for their evil. And he's going to change their hearts. It's a beautiful example of just how God will destroy the sinners. How? Well, how do you get rid of an enemy? You know, somebody you really don't like. What do you do? You make them your friend. And that's the process by which God will change the hearts. We were God's enemies, but we now are his sons because we've experienced that. I like the simile in connection with this that says, I mentioned that about how do you destroy an enemy. And truly, this is how badly the world needs to learn that lesson. And they will. Paul expands on this a little bit in Romans 12:19-21, where he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. These are examples of God's love, yet vengeance, God's vengeance has in it the seed of blessing. That's what the initial statement that I read is on the first front page there of the Divine Plan of the Ages. God's vengeance has in it a seed of blessing. And we lack the knowledge of how to apply it. We don't know how to be vengeful and to bless at the same time.
So Paul is saying, step back. Let God's vengeance do its thing. Don't you interfere with it. Just simply do what you should do, and that is to bless. And if you bless, you're heaping coals of fire on his head. It's self-evident that there's only one ingredient that can make love possible. Mutual love must bind all of God's created beings together. But the difficulty is, how can love be made mutual? How can the Creator create in us what we can't even define? Well, I think we've kind of talked about that. But I wanted to get to the third Valentine symbol in Luke 19:12-14 and verse 27. This is the parable of talents. And, you know, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. And then in verse 14, he says, but his citizens hated him. And they sent a message after him saying, hey, we'll not have this man reign over us. And so then after he comes back and he rewards his servants, in verse 27, this is a very dark saying. He says, now, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. Ooh, what a cruel master, right? This is exactly the same thing he's saying. And we see the picture. Israel says, crucify him. We're not going to have this man as our to reign over us. He's called out his church, and he's gone on a far journey. And his citizens have actually been instrumental in killing him. But when he returns, he rewards his servants, the church. And then he says, now, bring these citizens here and slay them before me. Change their hearts. Destroy the sin and leave the sin, but leave the residue, which would be the sinner, and make him righteous. In the closing verse of that parable, bring them hither and slay them before me. Does that bring to your mind a picture of King Solomon and the two women with the baby? He calls for a sword to cut the live baby into two so as to divide it between the two of them. And by doing this, he finds out which is the rightful mother. And just picture that scene and imagine the hush that must have fallen over the audience when he would call for that sword and the sword comes in and here's these two women with the baby. We're not told how many witnessed the event. We don't know how many were present. Maybe not many, maybe quite a crowd. But it isn't important because it says in the scripture, the closing verse of the account says, and this is in 1 Kings 3:16-28, that all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king. For they saw the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. They feared the king, or had respect for him. They were awed by the king, because they saw that he could read their hearts. At least that's what they thought. Because with the sword, he was able to get through to their real thoughts. The Hebrew word translated fear also has the meaning of to be afraid or to stand in awe of. So when they feared him, they really reverenced or honored him, respected him. And when we apply this thought to Jesus' closing words in the parable of the pounds, we might also remember what Paul and John said about swords. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And John, speaking of the Lord setting up his kingdom in Revelation 19:11-15, said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a great horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then we'll wind up with this thing about the arrow in Acts 2, 36 and 37, where it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And he said, men and brethren, what can we do? Quite a visual instruction there to us. The Valentine emblem. God is love. Understanding that helps us to appreciate that whatever happens to us or to anyone else, good, bad, or indifferent, contains the seed of love, so that all we think of as bad will ultimately bring forth blessings. As Joseph said to his brethren, he thought evil against them, but God meant it for good. Then I'll share a little parable with you. There was once a CEO of a very large corporation. Had many employees, and he wanted to see the employees excel. He wanted to see them be happy, and a company wanted to see them accomplish their work and have some job satisfaction with it and so forth. But he's noticed that they're spending an awful lot of company time now visiting over the water cooler and using their personal computers, company computers for personal use, maybe playing some video games on them, doing things of that sort. And so he called in a key supervisor, one that he liked very much and was working with, helping to develop him. And he called him in, and he's been grooming him to move up in the company. And he told him the problem that he was facing, and he said to him to put the word out to these employees. They're going to shape up, or they're going to be gone. I'll get a whole new staff. Well, the supervisor thinks this is just a bluff because he knows the boss and is usually quite oriented toward employee development. Besides that, the supervisor has been aware of the problem himself for a long time, and he's had nothing but trouble with these people that he's supervising. So he thinks that they're so corrupted that they should all just be fired and start over. He feels very strongly that they won't change their bad habits and they should be summarily dismissed. So the CEO tells him, no, never mind, just go ahead and put out the word and let's see what happens. So the announcement is made and the employees hear all this and they have quite a change of heart. They shape up right away. And they know they'll be out in the street otherwise. So they do this about face, they clean up their act and get down to business. And the supervisor standing by watching all this, rather overawed by it. And when he sees that they've all been reformed, he gets mad. I mean, his reputation is at stake. He has told them they're just about out of there. So he approaches the CEO, and instead of being happy, he's very upset. He expected that nothing would happen. And that in the end, the boss would see that he knew what he was talking about when he advised them to just go ahead and fire them all. But it didn't come out that way. He feels betrayed and humiliated that what he said didn't happen. Now, so happens that you are that CEO. So how would you handle that situation? And while you're thinking about it, let's turn to Jonah, chapter 3, verse 8, through chapter 4, verse 3. See how God handled it. Similar situation. He says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it. For it But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Wow. God's now put to the test. He loves Jonah. He certainly doesn't want to take his life. What he does want is for Jonah to learn the lesson. Notice what God does next. Verse 3 and 4, he says, Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? And he left him to think about it. And then he asked some more reflective questions of Jonah a little later on. We don't have time to get into them. But here's a demonstration of God's love. And you think about this for a moment. He let Jonah blow his top, even wanting God to take his life. But God exercised patience, long-suffering, kindness, mercy, and grace with Jonah. And then he simply asked him why he should be so angry. And then he gently gave him another lesson. As he was waiting there as to what would happen in Nineveh, there was a marvelous outpouring of love. He kept all of his emotions under control and in no way replied in kind to Jonah. Now that is love. He let Jonah learn the lesson in which his own way, in his own way and in his own time. And how easy for us in the flesh to strike out in response when our emotions flare up. Here God shows us that controlling our emotions is love. Being kind to those who treat us unkindly is love. Being patient with those who are impatient with us is love. Being gracious to those that are ungracious, being thoughtful to those who are thoughtless, and gentle with those who are gentle, or who are not gentle, and considerate of the inconsiderate, are all actions of love. Brethren, it's so very easy for me to stand up here and to say all these things, but believe me, it's very difficult to put them into my own character. A very common trait in man is blaming one's character for bad or evil actions. Oh, it's part of my character. That's the way I am. But that's not the way we can remain. We see in the character of God and of our Lord the total control of their emotions. I'm not sure who it was. I think maybe it was Brother Paul. Yes, Paul Malley yesterday that mentioned about God, the emotions of God and our Lord. They have emotions, and we are like them. So we have emotions. There's nothing wrong with emotions. But what's wrong is to allow them to have their way instead of us controlling them. I think I'm out of time. And we wanted to go to 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born or begotten of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And may the Lord bless each of us as we strive to overcome.
Thank you, Brother Bob. The end of the commandment is love. I couldn't help but think in Revelation, I think there was a message to the early church. He was criticizing the early church, our Lord, and he says, because thou hast left thy first love. And I think also that it can apply to us too, that we have to be very careful that we don't leave our first love, and that we also have love in our character as well.
Our most kind and gracious and loving Father in heaven, giver of every good and perfect gift, as we again bow before thee this morning,
With humble hearts, we thank thee for the privilege that thou hast given unto us, that we might know thee, to know thy great love, to know thy kindness and thy mercy and thy long-suffering and thy patience with us, to know that thou hast given us the gift of thy Son, the dearest thing that thou hast ever had, that thou hast given to him, that we not only can have life, but that all mankind can have life, and have it, and we can have it more abundantly, and we can be servants of thee, thy sons, that is. And we do pray that thou help us as we seek to serve one another and to please one another, that we also be pleasing in thy sight, and that we can develop that character likeness to our Lord that is pleasing to thee. We thank thee for our brethren throughout the world. We pray that thy blessing upon each one, and especially those in under circumstances of difficulty, of sickness, and of those that are afflicted or bereaved, and those in privation, whatever it might be. We think of the brethren in foreign countries, and particularly the work in Africa and India and so forth, and pray for thy blessing of those things. Now we do pray for the soon completion of the church, the full redemption of thy nation Israel, for the full blessing of thy kingdom to go forth, that all mankind might come to that time of the Hallelujah Chorus, where all will praise thy holy name and thy dear Son. We ask all these favors and blessings, and ask that continues with us through the further sessions of this day's convention. We ask it all and give thee thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.